and if you'll open your Bibles, please. Got a few extra in here with us this morning. Let's turn to John chapter. Let's turn to Genesis 28 first. I'm just going to introduce the text today. We're going to be in John chapter 1. We've actually talked about this section not that long ago. It's about 7 months ago or so, back in November. And so some of you, this might be a repeat or a bit of a repeat. But I did do some extra things, and I'm focusing more on the New Testament passage. But we need to understand the Old Testament passage first. And we'll refer to it once or twice in here just to get a sense, because it's a statement that Christ makes, and I'll introduce what we're going to do here for the summer in just a moment also. Let me just say it right now. We're looking this summer at a series on the verily, verily, or the truly, truly statements of Christ, depending on which version of a Bible translation you may have, but most of you probably see the word truly, truly. And we're going to look at that from the Gospel of John, and so we have about 13 lessons. I think there was, Pastor actually laid it out, but I think there's probably 18 or more statements that Christ makes in the Gospel of John where he says, truly, truly, and then he follows it with some statement. And we're going to look at about 13 of those over the summer, each week just taking a different one. So it should work well if you miss a Sunday. That's why we do this in part. We stopped doing what we were doing over the adult class. We bring the other classes in here, the ones that I think it's about fifth grade and up or so, and we bring them in here, and that gives kind of a break for the people that teach those classes, as well as it kind of has more of a family feel for the summer. And if you missed a Sunday over the summer, you've not missed something in the middle of a series, let's say, especially this year. Because each one can be really self-contained. So we're gonna tackle this one today, and that is John 1:51, but we'll get to that in a moment. So that's the subject for this summer. So in light of that, let's begin reading in Genesis chapter 28. And I'm just going to tell you what's happening here. Let's just go ahead and pick it up in verse 10. Genesis 28, verse 10. Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and behold, the angel of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on its top. He called the name of that place Bethel. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take, and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. This stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and all that you give me I will surely give a tenth to you. Now let's go over. That's the Old Testament context that Christ is going to point to. And then we'll go to John chapter 1 now, and this is our text for today. And let's pick up in verse 43 of John chapter 1. So we'll find it here. So it says here, verse 43, the next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, it's Jesus that was purposed to go into there. So he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote of Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said to him, Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And that last verse is our verse for today. Let's ask the Lord to bless this time. Father, once again, we return to you at this time and from this place. And we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the immensity of it, for the breadth of it, the depth of it, Father, for all that it has within it and contained. We search it and we seek it. We look through it daily, and yet every day there are new blessings to be found, new showers, Father, that to water us. We thank you for that. We pray that today we might be watered in this same fashion. We pray, Lord, that you might reveal yourself to us, and particularly in the work of Jesus Christ as our ladder, as our mediator, Father, that we might approach you even at this time. We don't come of our own capabilities, Lord. We don't come of our own character. We're not even interested in you in our natural state, and you've only given us that interest by giving us faith. And so, Father, we come to you not of our own place, but we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. So we thank you for all that he is, and we pray these things in his name. Amen. So I just want to spend a little bit of time before we get into this text and maybe set maybe a little bit of the tone for the summer as well. Because the first thing we probably should say is that if we see the words truly, truly, in the text, and we're going to study that idea this summer, if that's what we're going to consider, I'd like to take a little bit of time this morning, maybe about 10 minutes or so, and just consider what those words actually mean and how Christ uses them. Have you ever thought about those words, first of all? Given any consideration, because Christ uses them a lot. And, you know, he uses them a lot, especially. We're going to see that this summer. Now, the word, does anybody know what the word actually is in the original language? Yeah, very good, amen. That's right, it's amen. The word is actually amen. The word used here for truly in the original language is the word amen. Now, we just now use that word in prayer, and we probably use it hopefully many times a day in prayer, and we're just basically say the word amen. What are we signifying when we say that? That we're in agreement, okay? That's pretty close to what it is. We're in agreement. That there's something in agreement with that. In other words, we're agreeing with the prayer we just prayed, or we're agreeing with the statement that was just made, or the prayer that was just made by somebody else, the request, the petition, the thanksgiving, the glorification of God, whatever it is, we are in agreement with it. Now, most words that we read in our English language Bibles are translated. They're words that we've translated from some other language into this language, from Greek into English, or Hebrew into English, or perhaps some Aramaic, or things like that. They get translated into our language, and so we can read them today and have an understanding of it in our own words, our own thoughts, and hopefully reading a good translation. There's so many bad ones, so hopefully reading a good one. But this is different. This word is not translated, it's actually transliterated. Now, what does that mean? It actually means they take the letters from the original language, and they find the letters as close to in the new language as what in the language being moved into as what it can possibly be. But the word sounds the same. We normally hear this in names. If you read somebody's name that was Chinese in Chinese, would you know what it said? I wouldn't. I can't read Chinese, just to be straight. So I could not do that. But when the word comes over into English and we write it out with English letters, we actually still say it the same way they would say it in Chinese. In other words, it sounds the same way. The name sounds the same. Does that make sense? And that's kind of what our experience is, right? When you meet somebody that's Chinese, they say their name and it sounds like something. You say, well, that's probably spelled this way. And you find out it's got an X instead of a C and things like that. And you realize then that's the way they do it when they move it. But the fact of the matter is the sound is basically the same from one to the other. This is a word that's transliterated. It actually starts out as a Hebrew word. And so it's originally the word aman. And it moves from the Hebrew word into the Greek and then into the English. And so every time it just sounds the same and it looks roughly the same in terms of the letters would be different because Greek letters don't look like ours and Hebrew letters don't look like ours. But the point is that it basically stays the same in sound all the way through. It's always amen, and it always generally has the same meaning. And so that's what this word is. This word is one that's transliterated. And it would originally in Hebrew, as I said, be aman, A-M-A-N, is the way you would most closely approximate it. And it often describes the faithfulness of God. In other words, it actually often is used to describe God's faithfulness. It's part of his character. In fact, I had to look back because I realized that we had talked about this word a long time ago, and it was in 2004, and I had to go back and find that in my notes. and realize that what we were talking about at that time was the attributes of God that men also receive. In other words, some of God's attributes we can't have. We can't have omniscience, and we can't have, you know, we can't have all those types of, we're not holy like God. He can impart that to us, but we're not that way. But there's other ones like creativity. We don't create like God does, but we can be creative people. And so there's other ones that are transferred over to us, and one of those is the idea of being faithful. So Abraham was found to be faithful, and Moses was found to be faithful. And we looked at this word from that perspective, and the idea that God is faithful. And a good example of this is in Deuteronomy 7:9. I don't know if I didn't put that on anybody's paper today, but let me just read that for you. Deuteronomy 7:9 does use this exact word. And there's what it says is this. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God the faithful, the Amen God, the Aman God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And so it's called there the faithful God, and that's the word that's used here. Faithful is this word Aman. Now when we say Amen, as we talked about earlier, we say it usually at the end of a prayer. We finish our prayers and we say our requests, our petitions, our thanksgivings, our praises, all that. And then we say Amen. In fact, that's in the model that Christ gives for the disciples to pray when he teaches them, when they say, teach us how to pray, and he teaches them and he tells them, and he finishes it with the word Amen. And the word Amen, when we use it at the end of the prayer, means kind of what people have already said. It means so be it, or I'm in agreement with it. So be it, I'm in agreement with it. Or you might say, let it be a faithful statement, a faithful prayer. Let these things be true. Let these things be faithful to what is truth, what I just now said. Sometimes we don't know if we're praying really in the will of God, but we know we're praying within, hopefully with the character of God in all cases, and what God has said that he would do, and praying according to his promises, his commands, his statements, his character as revealed in Bible. And when we say that at the end, then we're actually in agreement with everything that was said, and it's in agreement with scriptures, and then it's hopefully in agreement with God's will, although sometimes we get it off on the specifics of things. But we usually say it at the end. Now we see that in the scriptures, of course, a lot, and one of them would be in the Old Testament. This is the word Amen. Does somebody have Chronicles 16:36? Okay, so they say Amen there, and they're saying, let it be. You know, this is a faithful statement. This is true. We are in agreement with this statement that was just said. So that's what we see back there in that Old Testament passage. We also see it a lot of times in the New Testament. Can somebody tell me a time in the New Testament where the word Amen is used? You don't have to give me an exact verse, just where is it used? Go ahead. Yeah, most Paul's letters has something Amen, ends with the word Amen. He has a prayer for them, a final doxology, and he finishes up with, or benediction, and he finishes up with that, and he says Amen. As part of his prayer, he says Amen. So we see that then throughout the scriptures. We see this idea of Amen. We see it in the Old Testament. We see it transliterated into the New Testament. We use it today transliterated into our language. And what we're saying the whole time is simply, let it be, or I'm in agreement with it, or let it be a faithful statement, or something to that case. And so that's the way we use it today. Now, is Christ using it the same way? How is he using it? Okay. And you said some keywords, about to. Emphasis on the truth he's about to proclaim. Structurally, he doesn't use it at the end of his statements, does he? He doesn't make a statement and say Amen. He says it at the start. And he says it not just once, but he says it twice. Now, do we talk that way? No, we don't. And why don't we talk that way? Yeah, exactly. We don't have that kind of authority. We can't declare truth. That's not our right to declare truth. Now, we can declare the truth that's been revealed to us to others. But when he does it, he's doing it very personally. And he's starting off with the words, truly, truly, and then he makes a statement. We're going to see this throughout the summer, him doing this. And so he uses it differently. He uses it at the start of a statement. It's not a prayer that he's hoping will be true to the will of God. That's our prayers. We pray hoping that prayer will be true to the will of God. We say amen at the end, hoping that it will be true to the will of God. And the more God reveals about himself in his word, by the way, if you want to pray better, read his word more. You want your prayers to be more effective, read his word more. Know him more, know his character, know his commands, his statements of what is truth. Then you will pray that way. You will start to become bathed in the word of God. And that's the way your prayers will be better. He doesn't do that. He doesn't end like that, hoping that it will be a true statement. And instead, he's literally saying the word of God is what he's doing. He's declaring some new truth because he has the authority to declare some new truth. He's applying something. He's declaring something that was not previously stated. So what he declares next, whatever he says after truly, truly, is going to be true. It's declarative and it's authoritative. It's different than the way we talk because we're different than him. This is what makes him different than us. He can declare truth. We can only hope to be in it. We can hope to know it. He's the one that declares it. So Christ is declaring truth. It's also the distinction between him and all other religious leaders. Now, you don't see the word specifically in this passage, but I want to point it out. Does somebody have Matthew 7, 28 and 29? Okay, see, the scribes, the best they could do would be to read the Old Testament. Maybe make a little application, things like that. Say a prayer, say amen at the end of the prayer. That's about the best they could do. But Christ didn't talk like that. He spoke as one that had authority. He spoke differently than what they did. We see this structurally in the way he speaks and uses the word truly, truly at the beginning of his statement. But we also see this in what he actually says. Things that confound men. Things that amaze men. We're going to look at some of those ideas later on. We won't have a lot of time, by the way, to cover all this today, but we're going to look at least a little bit about the amazement that men had about what he would say. But just the main point is this. I think you're hopefully getting a sense that Christ uses this word differently than what we use it because he's different than us. Leading off with amen not only implies that what follows is true, but also that the person making the statement has first-hand knowledge and authority about it. In other words, he has a first-hand knowledge about this. He knows exactly what it is. Yet he's making statements that are about the future because in his statement back here to Nathaniel, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. You will see something. He's making that authoritatively, not only about what he would be doing, the angels ascending and descending upon him, but also about what Nathaniel would actually witness or experience for himself, what he would actually see. He's actually saying that authoritatively. And so he has a first-hand knowledge about that. Now, I have a sense of what I'm going to do the rest of the day, a sense of it. I don't know for sure, but I have a plan, and I'll do something the rest of the day with a certain schedule and a certain list and things like that. I do not know what you will do. And I'm willing to guess that you don't know what I will actually be doing, even though I have that sense. Christ has an authoritative speaking where he says, I know what I will be doing, and I know what you will be doing. And that's what we can't do. This is the separation that's between us and Christ. And so we can't walk around saying, verily, verily. We can't do that. So the fact is he's making a statement with first-hand knowledge and authority about something. He's saying, verily, verily, before making a statement. That's a strong claim to truth presented from this authoritative position. So he speaks as one having authority, not like the scribes, even though the scribes were certainly good speakers, I'm sure, about the Old Testament matters. This all points to an astonishing statement of his divinity. In other words, when you see verily, verily, you're actually seeing Christ's divinity, that he has the authority and firsthand knowledge to make these. In fact, how did he show his firsthand knowledge of Nathanael in this text that we just read? Yeah, told him where he was. He even kind of revealed, we're not going to get into it today, but we did this a few months ago. He even revealed he knew what his thoughts were, that he knew actually what he was thinking and probably even what he was reading in the Old Testament. Because to be underneath a fig tree, by the way, was oftentimes a place of prayer and reading and meditation for these people. That was a place. We won't go into that today. But the point is that he actually knew. He was authoritatively speaking about this. And it's his divinity that's being revealed here. He can declare what is true. And in other words, he's saying, I know this to be true firsthand. I know this to be true. I know exactly what did happen. I know who you are. I know what you're thinking. And I know what's going to happen. And I know what you're going to witness. You're actually going to witness it happening. That's a lot to say, isn't it? But that's actually what he's saying in this text here. So that's the context of our study for today. And it's a context for our study this summer. And I want you to, you know, keep that in mind as we go through this over the next few weeks. Does anybody have any questions about that? Go ahead. Yes. I don't know. It's a good question. Yeah, can't tell you that. But they do use the word amen. I didn't actually look into that, but they do use the word. They use the word truly, I should say. And some would say verily, verily. So, and we would probably read it more easily, understanding it says truly, truly. Pastor has a comment about that. Yes. Yes, something that's like truth, declaring truth. Yeah. By the way, we shouldn't miss the fact, if there's one problem I see in the world today, it's the fact that we no longer have an absolute truth. That it makes it so difficult in relationships in particular. We were talking the other night at the elders' meeting, and I've made this comment a few times because I'm just so struck by it the last couple of years, that it is so much easier and pleasant to lead in a church setting than it is in a business setting. Because in a business setting, everybody's got their own opinions about what's going on. Everybody's got their own opinions about what we're going to do next and what should be done and what was done and what this was and all that. Everybody's got an opinion. And everybody thinks all their opinions should be heard and it's valid and all of that. Maybe it is. I don't know. It doesn't really matter to me. The point is it makes it difficult because you struggle then to come to conclusions about what we should do, what did happen, whatever it was. In a church, we have one authority. That authority is Christ as the head of the church. We have that authority given to us in a very clear format, not only in terms of Christ himself and our relationship with him and our submission to him, but also in terms of what his word actually says and how the Holy Spirit does apply it to us in a way that's consistent across all of us that have the Spirit. He doesn't do one with one and one with another. So the point is that it's just when he declares authoritative truth, and states what truth is, it is highly valuable to us to know what that is. Highly valuable. And that's what makes this series so good, I think, this summer. Any other comments about that kind of opening? Okay, let's go ahead and move on into the text then and consider. And like I said, we won't. I really so wish we could finish this today, but we won't. I cannot say truly, truly we will finish this. That will not be authoritative. But we're going to do the best we can and kind of deal with it. Now, the first thing I just want to say is this, because we want to understand this in the context of what Christ is building on top of. And that's why we read the text in Genesis 28. So if you want to flip back there, I didn't tell you to keep your finger there. But Genesis 20, I just want to point out three things that become somewhat important to this text. And they're what Jacob sees in this vision. And they begin in verse 12 through 13a. And so the statements that Christ makes point back to the revelation that's given to Jacob in the vision of a ladder. And keep in mind, Jacob has left home. He's by himself. He's probably, honestly, on his first night out. You know, as he left that morning, and he's probably on the first night when he, you know, it gets dark, and he says, I need to go to sleep. And so he lays down in this place, and he takes a stone and makes it be a place that he can use as a pillow. And he then has this vision. In verse 12, he has a dream, really. And he had a dream. And behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, and then goes on to say some more statements. Now, there's a word that was used three times there. What was that word? Behold. And so when we see a word that's used like that, it gives us a pattern, an outline, really, that we can consider a text with. And so he says, behold, and the first thing he sees is this. The three observations we can make is this. Behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. So we have a ladder that goes from earth to heaven that connects the two. We're kind of stuck on one plane, right? We're here. Heaven is there. We're not in heaven. I know that because of the fact of how my life is on this earth and what I long for that's different than this. And heaven is what I long for, and that life where we'll be, once again, we'll all be under that same authority, and I won't have to go to work with people that we all just, you know, kind of disagree with on things. Love those, love them, by the way, but we disagree sometimes because we don't have a common authority. In heaven, we will have that. And so what this is a ladder that connects these two places that we really can't get to. This is another plane. It's not within our reach, so we need a ladder. We need a means to get to the next level. My daughter recently called me, and she said, and there was a wind, and she said, you know, her husband was out of town. She said, one of my siding pieces is kind of flying off for some reason. And I said, well, let me come on over there and take a look at it. It was a Friday night. I went over there, and I got her ladder out. Now, this is at the top of her house. It's a two-story home, and this was up actually even pretty far above that. And I got her ladder out, and the ladder looked like a really nice ladder, and I put it up there against the house, and I said, I don't think I'm going to be able to reach that spot on that ladder. But being a, you know, making a show of it or something, I climbed up that ladder and reached up and said, nope, I cannot reach that. That's a good 4 feet above where I'm standing on this ladder. And I'm up as high as I can be on this ladder. And so I could not get to that point. That ladder would not get me there. It was an insufficient ladder. So the next day I had to get my ladder and take it over there and put it up. And then that ladder was long enough to do the job that was necessary. But we sometimes need a ladder to get to the next level. And the next level we actually want to get to is heaven, right? I mean, that's the place we long for. And so we're going to need a ladder. We're not getting there on our own accord. We're not getting there ourselves. We're going to need something to get us there. The second behold statement was made was this. The angels of God were ascending and descending on it. So we're not ascending on it yet, but the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Now, angels are God's agents. They're intended to deliver his message and his ministry. They're his messengers. They bring his message. And the ladder is the medium between heaven and earth. In other words, they come down to, and we know this, that they do this. They come down to, we see this in scriptures. They come down to deliver messages to people like Daniel, or to Samson's parents, or Mary, or Zacharias, or people like that. So they bring this message, and they bring it, and they're messengers. Now, the ladder and the messengers reveal not falseness, they reveal truth from heaven. They come and they bring news, and that news is truth. And that's what they're going to be bringing. And particularly the truth that is brought here in this text back in Genesis 28 is what? What is the truth that actually was brought there to Jacob? Does anybody remember that? It's that the covenant was extended to him. In other words, the covenant that's made. So what he says there then in the text, he says, behold, the Lord stood above it in verse 13. I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and your descendants. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. And he goes on and he really repeats the Abrahamic covenant now to Jacob and applies it to Jacob. And so the truth that comes then is the idea of the covenant. That's the truth that's revealed here. That comes really on this ladder, as it were, that the message that comes to him is the truth that the covenant promise is to Jacob the same as it was to Abraham and to Isaac. Now, that's going to be important later on. We're going to deal with that later. So I just want you to keep that in mind. The third thing that we see the behold is, back there in that text, is behold, the Lord stood above it. He stands above it. Now, when something stands above and you have to have a ladder to get to it, it means you will not get to that one standing there above without the ladder. You can look up, you can wave, you can jump around, you can do all sorts of things, but you will not get where that one is at without the ladder. And so the ladder is, he's at the top of the ladder. He's standing above the ladder. And he's not reachable without the ladder. So, but it brings Jacob into communication with God and teaches that he's accepted not by himself. He must be accepted through something that's a mediator, something that's a ladder, something that will connect him to God above the ladder. He will not get there without the ladder. And he may not understand fully what this idea of a mediator is and what this one is that's going to need to be required, but they already have a sense of the one that will come. We're going to see that later on too, if we have time. So we're going to see that as well. But the idea is that we see three beholds, the ladder, and we talked about what the necessity of a ladder was, the angels of God, the messengers coming up and down, once again upon the ladder, and the third one is the Lord stands above the ladder, not reachable without the ladder. So those are the three things we can kind of grab back there in Genesis 28. Let's go back now to John chapter 1. And in John 1, we're going to look again at our text and just kind of consider this for the rest of the time. Now, Jacob's ladder here, what he's saying is, he's attributing it, saying, this is a type of me. This thing back there, and by the way, this is the first thing he attributes to himself. So I think it's important to note that the very first thing Christ points back to the Old Testament and says, that's me, is this ladder. The very first thing he does. The first time he identifies with any kind of Old Testament figure or prophecy. Now the ladder is well suited to show the person and work of Christ as what? As a mediator. That's what it's well suited to do, as a mediator. Now through this ladder, with Christ as a mediator, we can have what's in heaven. Without Christ as our ladder, without the way, because what he says here is this, you will see heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending, not on a ladder, but on the Son of Man, myself, me, ascending and descending. This blessing that comes from heaven, this ability to go to heaven, is all going to happen because of me. The messages that go back and forth, the truth that goes back and forth, will all be on me, on my back, so to speak. So he is the mediator. That's the way that we can get to heaven, is because we have Christ as this mediator. Without Christ, we don't get to heaven. You cannot have a Christless religion and get to heaven. You cannot exclude Christ. You cannot say, listen, there were two ladders I mentioned earlier at my daughter's house. There was hers and then there was mine the next day. Out of necessity, I take mine. Would it have done me any good to have been on both ladders? No, it would not. There's only one ladder that was going to get me to that spot on the wall, and it was the ladder that I took with me, so to speak. All right? And so the fact is that it doesn't do me any good. That other ladder is worthless to me, really. It's a nice ladder. It's probably more expensive than the one I took over. But it's not worth anything to me because it only gets me halfway there. That's no good. That doesn't do any good for me. So the fact is that we will not get to heaven. We cannot ascend to God anything other than this ladder. In Christ, we have the connective ladder beyond our sinful state. We will not get to heaven without Christ. It's also, though, not only a picture of Christ as a mediator, it's a picture of Christ's deity. It's a picture of his deity. It said the Lord stood above it. But where does the fullness of deity dwell? In Christ himself. We won't go look at the text, but that's stated in Colossians 2. And so the fullness of deity dwells in Christ. And so the fact is that he also is in heaven. As much as he is here, he's in heaven. As true as he was here on this earth, walking on this earth, he is in heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God. He's ready to have us anytime come to him with our petitions and to be that ladder for us and to ultimately deliver us to heaven on him. Not on us, but on him. And so the fact is that it's a picture of his deity. He brings God to men and men to God. And we don't have time to look at all these texts, but if we went over to John, and many of them are in John, if we went to John chapter 14, we'd see where he's showing the Father to the world and bringing the world to the Father. If you knew me, you knew the Father. And that's what people want, right? We want to know the Father. Don't we all want to know our fathers even on this earth? We want to know who our Father is. What is he doing? Why is he that way? What did he do that for? All those things. That's what we want to know. We want to know even more our Father in heaven, and we're only going to know him if we get to him through Christ. That's the means that we can get to it. So he brings God to men and men to God. That's what he does in this work as this ladder, as this mediatorial office. But furthermore, I want to say this, and this is where I point back to why we read and made the emphasis on the covenant that was between God and, now this point, Jacob back there in the Old Testament. It's that it confirms this ladder, and Christ being here confirms both the Old and the New Covenant. It confirms both of those. The ladder was a symbol of Christ. And it's confirmed by this consideration that nothing was more suitable than that God would ratify his covenant of eternal salvation in his Son. That he makes his covenant. Yes, we have a covenant with us. It's the new covenant, you know, in Christ. But the covenant is ultimately between God and the Son. And we and the Son then have all the benefits and the blessings of that covenant. You follow that? So in other words, he's actually ratifying and this the symbol and of all this, it confirms both the old and the new covenant. If Christ does not come, there's no reason for the covenant with Jacob. What good is it? Doesn't have any eternal benefit. Doesn't have any, you get to have a nice life on this earth. Other people get to have a nice life on this earth. In fact, their life might be better than ours on this earth. There are plenty of people that live better than Jacob did in Jacob's day. Doesn't do any good if it's just simply for the time and place we're in. And we get to have a nice life here. That doesn't do us any good. We need an eternal covenant. We need an eternal home. And so the fact of the matter is that he gives that to us in this. This is the whole. So he ratifies the old covenant. All covenants between God and men ultimately rest upon the person and the finished work of Christ. We actually did this study. We won't do it now, but we looked at that earlier. That all of them rest upon the finished work of Christ. We see that Christ, one of us, connects both us on earth and heaven. He represents God to us, and he represents us to God. So that's this idea why he takes upon this. The very first thing he does in his public statements about him in the Old Testament is that I am that ladder. That's who I am. Now the ladder, I want to go into this next thought. The ladder is always available. It's always available. When is the last? Once again, I went over to a house and I went there to get a ladder, and there wasn't a ladder suitable that was available. There was not one that I could use. I had to go find a different ladder. So we want a ladder that's really always available. A ladder doesn't do you any good if you don't have it, right? You look up there and you say, oh, I'd really like to get up there. I've got a ladder somewhere, but I don't know where it's at. It's not available to me right now. I might have loaned it out. I don't know what happened, but it's not here right now. And so you don't have that. It doesn't do any good. You need a ladder that's going to be available to you. And this ladder is always available. So it's very appropriate that the first Old Testament image that Christ identifies with is that it was available in the days of Jacob, and it's available now. That it's both. That it's always been available at all times. The means of communion with God have always been in the Son. The Old Covenant saints look forward to his day. They didn't say, listen, this is all we have is these sacrifices and that's it. Did you know what the saints, I'm not talking about just the Jews who had, you know, lips that praise him but hearts that were far from him. And just went through these sacrifices with a heart that was of stone and had no intention of serving the Lord. He said, I'm not interested in that at all. That's not what I want. But the ones that were actually offering those sacrifices out of a true sense of their guilt before God, do you think that all they thought was that this sacrifice is it? They were looking for something beyond that. Something that pictured, something that this thing was supposed to picture. Something that was a true sacrifice that would actually take care of it. Because tomorrow they know they're coming right back to offer the same sacrifice. The priest had to offer the same sacrifice day in, day out. You know, we've talked before about this. The only time you see a priest in the Old Testament sitting down is Eli. Other than that, they're always walking back and forth and standing. And they're at the door, standing at the doorway of the tent of meeting, standing at the altar. And all of these things, they're all just constantly standing. It's constant work because they're never done. But Christ can offer a sacrifice once and for all and finish the entire covenant up. And so the fact is that they offered these sacrifices for their sinfulness and the reconciliation, but the fact is it was looking towards Christ. Now we'll look at just one text about this. There's a couple more I'll refer to. Does somebody have Job 19 and verse 25? Anybody have Job 19? Did I not get it? Let me go ahead and read that for you. Job chapter 19 and verse 25. And it's a verse you'll know. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. At the last, he will take his stand on the earth. That's Job talking. I know my Redeemer lives. He's talking. He's an Old Testament saint. He's way back there. And yet he's probably sometime around the time of Abraham or something like that. And he's saying, I know that my Redeemer lives. And so we see there that he was looking forward to. Job's in a terrible state. He's looking forward to his Redeemer delivering him. The one that would buy him, purchase him, own him, care for him, take control of him in all ways. That's what he was looking forward to. The other ones we looked at previously when we did this study were Simeon and Anna. I love Simeon and Anna because they're the Old Covenant saints recorded in the New Testament. We get to see what an Old Testament saint who really was looking forward to the time of Christ was thinking. And both Simeon and Anna were looking and hopeful that they would see the Messiah, the Christ, come. And that was Jesus. And they saw him as an infant, as a little one. And so both of them saw that. We won't look at the text. The other one we could look at is Abraham. There's a text there where Christ said that Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. Abraham did Abraham offer sacrifices? Sure he did. But he was looking forward to the day of Christ. He was looking forward to this one that would come, that would fulfill all things. He was looking forward to that. He rejoiced to see Christ come, and he was able to see it. And that set off an argument between him and the Pharisees, as it often did. So the issue is that, you know, the problem is never a lack of a ladder. We see that in the Old Testament, Job saying it, Abraham's saying it, Simeon and Anna, who were really Old Covenant saints, they're saying that. And so it was always available to them. It's never the lack of a ladder. What's the problem then? Why don't men have this ladder? Why don't they have it? Why don't they all use it and have it? Because they don't see it. They're too busy looking at other things. They're too busy down here grubbing around in the dirt trying to get something to eat when there's a ladder right there that takes them to the place of perfection. They're too busy loving this world and not busy enough looking for above to see, is there anything that can get me there? Anything that would possibly connect me there? It wouldn't do any good for me to stand there on the ground and look at that siding just kind of waving back and forth in the breeze. I could look at that thing all day long. I could get down here and pound some nails into the ground and do this and do that. It's not going to do anything. I have to have a ladder. I have to be able to get there. And so the problem is never a lack of a ladder. The problem is our blindness in sin. It's our guile. Remember, Nathaniel's described here as a man without guile. I don't want to miss that point. It's our guile. It's what keeps us. We're tricking ourselves, honestly. We're deceiving ourselves all the time because we have deceit within us. We think we can get somewhere and have something, and what we're doing is just chasing after something that has no value. So the problem is our blindness to sin. It prevents us from seeing it, or even when we intellectually think about it. Sometimes you can intellectually see it. We don't have any desire to climb it. Oh, I can see it's true, but I don't want it. I know I got to get up there on that ladder, but I don't want to climb up on that ladder. I'm afraid of what I would lose from down here with the things that I might lose. We're fearful of the one at the top. Oftentimes people look at God and they see him as a judge. But he's a benevolent God. He gives us a ladder and welcomes us to come up it is what he does. But too often people fear him and they don't want to climb the ladder, but they should. We have no desire to escape our earthly bondage and sin. We prefer the sin of the earth to the glory of heaven. We just like it too much. We like sin. We like the world. We like ourselves. We love ourselves and all these things, and so we want what we want. Or we have deceit in our hearts. Here's what happens a lot. We want to have what's at the top while not giving up anything down here below. We just won't want to give it up. We just want to hold on to everything down at the bottom of the ladder and not have what's there. We want what's at the top. We just don't want to give up what's down here. So we say, and Jesus himself says, that Jesus is the ladder. And there's a couple verses. Does somebody have John 1 and verse 14? Very good. So what we see there is that he's the revealer of truth. He's revealing the glory of God in all this. That's what he is here at this. So he is the ladder. He's the link between heaven and earth, the revealer of heavenly glory and truth to men. Does somebody have John 3, verses 12 and 13? Okay, so he had to descend, and he will tell us heavenly things. He's the only one that can. Who's the best person to listen to about someplace far away? The one that's from there. The one that's actually, not only just somebody that visited there, that's fine, that's helpful. Boy, wouldn't it be great if somebody actually was from there, that emanates from there, that's lived there for a long time, that knows all about the culture? In fact, not even more than that, they're actually the king of that place. They have full authority in that place to have it be exactly what they want it to be, and now they're going to come and tell you about it. That's exactly the one you want to hear from. You don't want to hear from somebody else that's just guessing. Listen, most of the world is just guessing. Philosophy is guessing. Politics is guessing. You know, humanistic teaching in schools, that's all just guessing. There's only one authority and one truth about what is, and that's the King of Heaven. And he comes down here to give that to us. So that's what we have to listen to. We have to use this ladder, but too often we don't want to. And the last thing is we won't look at this area is that he's the mediator of a better covenant, Hebrews 8:6, but we won't look at it. Just to say this, that Jesus is the ladder in all of this. Now, the proper response to Christ is the same as Jacob's response to the ladder. And I'm just going to point these out a couple of things back there in Genesis chapter 1. The things are this. First of all, is that in verses 16 through 19, he said the Lord was present in that place. In other words, when we see Jesus of Nazareth, remember Nathanael's first response was, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? But he saw the Lord in him at the end. He knew that. He knew who he was. Let me read that to you again. He says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. He saw him as the Lord in that place, the place of that body. He saw him as the Lord. He didn't see him as just Jesus of Nazareth, the place that nothing good comes out of. He saw him as the Lord of glory, the one who was from heaven, the one who was the Messiah. That's the way he saw him at that point. And so the first thing is that we have to respond with the idea that the Lord is present in this place, this being in Christ himself, in Jesus. He's the Christ. The second thing is with fear. We do have to have fear. We have to acknowledge that this is the house of God, the gate of heaven. This is an awful place to be in many respects, an awesome place to be. In many respects. And he acknowledged that. Jacob acknowledged that. This is the house of God, the gate of heaven. And then finally, he worshiped. He worshiped for what was revealed to him. He didn't worship about the promise of God. He was more impressed. This is Jacob. He was more impressed with the presence of God than he was the promise of God. He was more impressed with the presence of God being there. And that this place was an awesome place. A place that was wonderful. He saw it as being that because God was there. Not because of he wasn't rejoicing and jumping up and down about promises. He was worshiping and in fearful worship because God was revealing himself to him in that place. That's what it came down to. Now, what is Nathanael's? What's the New Testament response to Jesus? That's the old covenant, you might say, what Jacob did. What about the New Testament response? Well, in 149, we just read it. He said, "You, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." That's the response. That's the response to him as the latter. He saw him as God because Christ knew Nathanael is actually what it was. Christ knew who he was, what he was doing, and saw him as God. There's other ways we could look at. We won't look at all of them. That's why I said before the response of men when they were out in the sea. And the sea was tossing and turning, and he was sleeping, and they woke him up and said, "Master, we perish." And what did he do? He spoke, "Peace be still." And immediately it was still. And what was their response? They said, "Well, this is wonderful. This is, now we can make it across the sea." Is that what they did? No, they were amazed at what he did. That he even had power over the sea, power over the water, over creation, over nature, because he was the creator. And they were amazed by that. In John, Matthew 9:33, we won't look at it, but they were amazed at his authority over demons. These are the words amazed that were used there. Same way Jacob responded, they are responding, amazed at his authority over demons. And Matthew 15:31, they worshiped God for Jesus' ability to heal because he was God there with them. So over and over again, we see in the New Testament where that men were amazed, and they had the same response, really, as what Jacob did, by the presence of God with them, the power of God with them. Not just the promises they get, but the very presence and power of God was amazing to them, and it should be to us as well. Well, let me just finish up with this, and we've just got a few minutes left. Why did Christ use the metaphor at this point in time? Why is it he picks this one? Why does he say it at this point with Nathanael? Well, first of all, this, we have to acknowledge this, Nathanael was seeking him. That's the important piece here. Nathanael was seeking him. He says, verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And I guess not the verse I'm looking for. Well, I'm not going to worry about it right now. I'll find it in a little bit. But anyway, the point is that Nathanael was seeking him. And to men such as Nathanael, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit, that's what he was. Remember, he was a man that didn't have deceit within him. He didn't have a deceitful spirit. He wasn't trying to hide something. He wasn't trying to hold on to something here and seek after that, which was above. If he could have had a ladder, he'd have climbed right on up it. And that's what he finds here at this point. This is what Christ presents himself. So he answers them, how does God respond then to men who seek him? He answers them in a very straightforward manner. He doesn't make them jump through hoops or anything like that. In a very straightforward manner is the way he answers. And so, you find things that you're seeking. Oh, the phrase was when Philip said, "We found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote." You know, we found him. When you find something, it's because you're seeking it. That's how you find it, because you've been looking for it. That's what they've been looking for. They've been looking for this one, the one of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote. Him, not just something, not some concept, not some truth or thought, but him. They're actually looking for him in all this. The same way that all those other Simeon and Anna and Job and all of them, Abraham, were looking for him. Not a concept, but for him, actually, a person, the person of Christ, the Messiah. When Christ said he saw him under a fig tree, it was more than just the possibility he noticed him. It wasn't like, "Yeah, I was looking across through there and looking at some other stuff, and I happened to notice you sitting under the fig tree." He knew him in a very special way, a supernatural way. It was like, when we talked about this earlier, we talked about the fact that it was like God was hearing men pray. Christ was hearing him pray, Nathanael pray, and he knew he did it without guile. It's like the Lord stood above it in Genesis, the deed of Christ is evidence here. It also goes to what Nathanael's response was. His response was, how did you know that I was under the fig tree? He didn't talk about the activity that he described. He said, "How do you know me?" was the question. How do you know me? Was the emphasis. He didn't ask, "How did you see me?" He didn't ask, "How did you know what I was doing?" He asked, "How did you know me?" He was acknowledging that Jesus knows his character and his desires, that they're pure and without guile, that he doesn't have deceit. He really does want to find heaven. He really does want to find the one he's been seeking after, that being Christ. Now, he doesn't think it's him when he first hears about it because he's from Nazareth. He's got an idea about what he should look like or be, but he doesn't have any guile about it. He doesn't have any deceit about it. And you see how quickly he changes here at this point. Now, I just want to finish just for a moment, just in concept, and just compare him to something else than Nathanael here, because this becomes, I think, key. When Christ says this then to him at the end here, and he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you that the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." When he says this to him, he is really telling him the means to enter the presence of God. That's what he wants him to know. He compares himself to Jacob's ladder at this point. It fulfills on what's important to Nathanael and who is the Messiah and how can I enter heaven. Now, the comparison I want to make is to the rich young ruler. By the way, how many of you were here when we went through this a few months ago? Okay, a few of you were. All right, so I know we change from time to time. People teach things like that. But the point is this. That's good, actually. I'm glad to hear that. The point is this. I want to compare him to the rich young ruler. So let's take just an, I'm going to take an extra 3 or 4 minutes here. Let's look over in the Gospel of Mark. And I want you to look at Mark chapter 10 with me. So we've seen Nathanael, a man without guile, seeking after the one they've been looking for, which is the Messiah, looking for him. Same way Job did, the same way Abraham did, the same way Anna and Simeon did, the same way John the Baptist was, and all those other Old Testament, Old Covenant saints. But Mark chapter 10, I want to see a different man that also comes to Christ. He's also seeking him, you might say, but with a different way. So Mark 10, verse 17, this is the rich young ruler. And as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, boy, doesn't that sound good so far, by the way? Ran up to him. Oh, he's eager. He's seeking. He's going to kneel before him. He gives him obeisance, you know, in this. And he asked him, good teacher, that's even better. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? He asked the perfect question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? He does ask that. And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. In other words, what he's really saying is, to this man who's going to say in a moment, oh, I've kept all these from my youth up. There's no good. There's no good in you. There's only God is good. He doesn't disagree with it. He just asks him a question. Why do you call me good? Only God is good. If you call me good and I'm good, I must be God. I must be deity. I must be that ladder, really. I must be the one that can say verily, verily, or truly, truly. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Notice how well he knew him. He already knew him. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth up. Oh, I've kept them all. I've kept them all. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack, go and sell all that you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. But at these words, he was saddened and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And so he didn't have, you know, let's keep reading. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, how hard will it be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God? By the way, wealthy is anything you got, honestly. They don't have to have a lot of it, just whatever you got that you hold on to. The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God is easy. Notice how they were amazed, by the way. How hard it is to enter the kingdom of God is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle for the rich man to enter heaven. They were even more astonished. Look at how many times they get astonished by what he says. And said to him, then who can be saved? Looking at them, Jesus said, with people it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. If they're going to be saved, they're going to be saved by God, and they're going to be saved on Christ. In Christ. That's the way they're going to be saved. But the point I want to make about this rich young ruler is this, because he really is very different than both Jacob and Nathanael in this way. Those that are in the covenant, he's very different. He sounds the same. He maybe even looks the same in his life. He probably lived a good life. Christ doesn't argue with him about that. He probably lived a good life, okay, quote unquote. But that doesn't mean that he was actually good, nor does it mean that he was ready to enter in heaven. And I'm wondering if he even really wanted to enter heaven by the time you get to the end of this. Because consider this. He's not interested in the identity of the Messiah as the means to eternal life. He focused on what he did that would get for him, not who could do it. In other words, when he came, he was focusing on how can I get eternal life, and then he points to his goodness, to his actions, his activities, his whatever, his stuff is what he points to in all of that. He focused on that as how he's going to get to heaven. He didn't come seeking the Messiah. He came seeking a way to heaven, and he was focused on his own means as that way to heaven. What else do I need to do? I've already got a bunch of stuff. I think I've checked off all the boxes on the form. What else do I need to do? That's what he did. So he's not as interested in the identity of the Messiah. Remember, that's what Nathanael was looking for. In other words, if you want to get to heaven, start with seeking after Christ. Don't start with looking over your own life and saying, I think I'm living a pretty good life. I had this conversation with somebody recently. He said, well, I think I'm a good person. I can't believe God would send me to hell. I said, listen, you're not a good person. Nobody's a good person. You're a nice person in this world. You do a lot of good things for a lot of people. You even sacrifice yourself sometimes. You're still not a good person. Nobody's a good person. So don't focus on yourself. Focus on seeking after Christ. By the way, the more you seek after Christ and see him, the less you'll think yourself good. That'll just beat you down quickly. He did all these things, the law, from his youth up. Nathanael, he didn't say anything about that about himself. Jacob certainly couldn't say that. about himself, nor could any of the other rest of these, Job or any of the rest. He did not want to sell all that he had. This is the key issue. He did not want to sell all that he had and follow this good teacher that he comes and asks advice of. He had guile. He had deceit. He wanted eternal life, but he was not willing to give up the world. That's deceitful. When you come before God and say, just as I am, and yet you're holding on to a whole bunch of stuff, and you got a bag, and you got, you know, our culture today, we have so much stuff now with what are these things called? These little things you drive past, and there's a whole ton of garages, and you can, you know, store your stuff, you know, all that, these storage things and all that. Listen, we have so much stuff, we have to get storage things for it now in our society. This guy has storage things. He's got barns built. He's got all of his stuff, and he doesn't want to give up any of it. He's got guile. He's not willing to give up the world. What he had was a Christless religion. He does the works, but he ultimately leaves the presence of God in a sad state. He goes away sad. He doesn't have what he wants. He wants to have that, but he doesn't want to give up what he's got. He's not any way changing his eternal life. He doesn't give any prospects for eternal life as he walks away. His sinful self-reliance has caused him not to see the ladder. The mediator standing right before him, all he's got to do is ask, who can save me? Not how can I be saved. Not how can I have eternal life. Who can give me eternal life? Christ will give you eternal life. But you have to ask the question who, not how. You have to look for him, seek after him. Nathanael, a man with no deceit in his heart and genuinely seeking the Christ, saw Jesus as the Messiah when the rich young ruler could not. Even though apparently he knew the law, he observed the law, he did all these good things. He was seeking after coming to him now as a good teacher and asking him the good question. They didn't ask him quite the right question, but he asked him a good question. But he couldn't see it. Jesus is our means to enter the eternal throne of God, and we have access into the joys and wonders of heaven, to have God as our teacher, protector, provider on this earth now. In other words, we don't have to wait to have all the joys of heaven. We have those here. We have those now, if we're in Christ. But we have to seek after him. I'm going to close with that because I went about 4 minutes too long. I apologize for that. Let's go ahead and close. Next week, we'll continue on. I think we're in John 3 next week. So we'll look forward to that, and I thank you for your presence. And today I hope it's been a blessing to you, and I hope you carry these things with you throughout the summer, building on the truths that Christ is going to reveal. Let's ask the Lord to bless now this time and the next time. Father, we thank you for all that you are once again, and for your word, and we thank you for Jesus Christ. We pray that we might seek after him, all of us, to seek after him earnestly. Let us not hold on to the things of this world, the things that we love, the things that we want to have. Father, let us not be like the rich young ruler, but let us be as Nathanael, men without guile, men without deceit. Men, Father, whom you know. Men, Father, who seek after you. We pray, Lord, that you might show yourself to us, not only in this time, but also in the next hour, that you might reveal yourself to us more fully, and that we might humble ourselves before you, and that we might, Father, seek after you with all of our means. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.